Well, as you know, if you've been a part of this church for a while, we normally work our way through a book of the Bible, and we have been. We've been working our way through Revelation, got about halfway through that, and it's been a really good journey. Yeah, that'll work for, smooth as usual. It's been a good journey through Revelation, and we're anxious to, we're looking forward to getting back to it. But we thought we would pause a little bit because we have this this church meeting coming up, this annual meeting, and we're going to make this decision with regard to our understanding of Scripture, and I can't emphasize that enough, and I'll say it again all the way through the service this morning, the message this morning, our understanding of Scripture regarding women serving as elders. In the Church of Christ, our historical practice was to seek men for the position of elder, and it's been our historic understanding of Scripture, but we've just revisited that again recently, and we're doing so as a congregation, and so we'll be concluding that that process next Sunday, as we talked about. In preparation for that, we have taken the last couple of weeks to look at some of the teaching of Scripture with regard to this decision or things around this decision, and it's okay, don't worry about it. Thanks, though, Nick. And the truth is that our focus hasn't been up to this point on whether or not it would be faithful to Scripture for women to serve in eldership. Our focus as in the last couple of weeks has been on the priority of unity in the church and in God's church. But when the church is made up of so many different people from so many different backgrounds that come from different viewpoints and so on and so forth. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the different metaphors, or at least some of the different metaphors that the Bible uses for the church. And we talked about the church as the family of God. The Bible says that we are born of God, which means that God gives birth to his children. Have been given birth to by God, and the person sitting next to you, your brother or sister, God gave birth to that person. In the way that this metaphor works, Jesus said that you must be born of water and of the Spirit, born of God. And so that means that the person sitting next to you, the person that's in God's family, God looks at them with the same kind of love that you look at your children with, right? And the Bible asks and says, how is it that you can say that you love God if you don't love your brother? I mean, the Bible just lays it out like that, right? And so unity is so important when we think about the church in terms of the family of God. We also looked at the church in terms of the bride of Christ and that whole picture of Jesus standing here at the front of the aisle and looking back at the door in anticipation, waiting to see his bride come through the door. And his bride, who the Bible says is the church, is the people of God, and waiting to see her come down in the purity that he has given her. And so how it must rip at him to see if his bride is kind of ripping at herself when different parts of the bride of Christ, of the family of God, are ripping at each other or whatnot. And so unity, again, is so important in that image. And we talked about it as the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? The temple. And temple was the place where God made his home. And so God makes his home, and he chooses to make his home not in the mountains, not out in the wild or any place like that, and not even in a building. He chooses to make his home among people who come together from their different points of view and different backgrounds, and who submit their opinions and whatever else they are to one another, and to out of reverence for his son. And he says, that's where I can make my home. That's where I can have my base of operation, where I can dwell in this world. And so the temple, the church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So unity is paramount. It's huge, hey? That's what we hit 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about how we do this, how, according to Scripture, we do this. Is this in the way of you seeing the screen? Anybody? You can see the screen okay? Okay. So last week we talked about how it is that unity is practiced. in the body of Christ according to Scripture. Because Scripture says that the reality is sometimes we will have some very strong views about how to live faithfully to the Word of God, even all based on our understanding of the Word of God, right? Our views will be different sometimes from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll each, Romans 14 says, we'll each be convinced in our own minds, right? And so last week we looked at what Scripture has to say about that. And the first thing is that it talked about disputable matters, which means that there are indisputable matters. And so we talked about that a little bit, that with regard to things that Scripture is consistent and clear about, these are indisputable matters. When the Christian faith would be unrecognizable, when things derive from the character of God, these are not disputable matters, right? And so there are things that are indisputable matters that we just have to say this is where we stand, and this is our understanding of Scripture, and it's clear and consistent in our minds, right? But according to Romans 14 and 15, there are some times where we'll have different views, right? And so that's what the rest of those are about on the next slide there, right? That sometimes when we have different views, it's a matter of a weaker or stronger faith, or maybe there's a maturity that's been reached, or somebody has a stronger insight into that particular area. And so it doesn't say that they necessarily are equal. It says sometimes they're stronger or weaker viewpoints, but each must arrive at their conscience before the Lord. And so it can't be this is how I feel, or this is what just seems right considering this day and age, and so on and so forth. Can we go back to the other one? Sorry. It has to be that we arrive at these things before the Lord, that that even with our different differences, our response to one another must be welcome. It says to accept, to welcome, to, and so that's our calling. Number five, my conscience is not to judge your liberty. If there's some way in which you understand yourself to be free, and I just don't understand that at all. But my conscience is not to judge your liberty. You are judged by God with regard to these kinds of matters, right? And I am judged by God. But number six, liberty lays down its rights for a brother's conscience, okay? And so if it's liberty that's truly Christian liberty, if you truly have the freedom and it's really from God, then God gives you the strength to lay down your rights, lay down your freedom when it will affect the conscience of a brother. Now we can go to the next one there. What the principle is there is that the strong are not those who have an abundance of liberty. The strong are those who are willing to give up their liberty for the sake of others and sake of kingdom advancement. I mean, if you can read in the Scriptures, right, where Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became a Greek, to the to whatever, I did whatever I could to make it so that people could understand the gospel, more might be saved, right? And so the strong are not those who have an abundance of liberty. There are those who are willing to give up their liberty for the sake of the conscience of a brother or sister and kingdom advancement. Okay, we can go to the next one now. To close that out, we just said it once again, unity with those principles in mind, unity is so central and it glorifies God. The cross and Christ and the cross are our reason and our model for our understanding of these things, because we follow the one who laid down his life, who left the heavenlies to come and take on human flesh, and so allowed these limitations of himself for our sake, right? And so these are grounded in the one we follow, in Jesus and the cross. And that's our reason, our model. Paul closes out that passage by just kind of letting us know that the gospel lived out in freedom and constrained by love for one another and for God. That's the way God's promises are fulfilled. And so that's what we talked about last week, kind of summarized in the next one, just the basics, right? My conscience cannot condemn your liberty, but liberty also lays down its rights for a brother's conscience. It's constrained by love. Unity is imperative, and always the commandments that Jesus says are the greatest commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. And so these things are where we start when we head into the discussion that we have this morning. So with all of that as foundation, with the commitment to unity and to loving God and to sister and brother in the midst of differing understandings, once we're able to understand that we withhold judgment of a brother and we lay down our freedoms for another's conscience, when we can see that that they're doing their best, right? Doing their best to arrive at where they're at before the Lord, right? Once those things are in place, then we get to the central matter in deciding how to live faithfully, and that is this. Next slide. We want, and a key to this whole thing from our perspective is a Holy Spirit-guided understanding of the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures in their entirety. Holy Spirit-guided understanding of the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures in their entirety. What does the whole witness of Scripture say? Scripture which we believe was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is authoritative for the life and the practice of the church. And so, when you talk about how to understand Scripture, you are talking about hermeneutics. Can we say that word together? Hermeneutics. There we go. Herman who? hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. I looked at several different definitions for hermeneutics. The one that I liked best is that hermeneutics is the philosophy or method of interpreting a text. It's the philosophy with which you approach the text, and it's the method that you go about interpreting a text, and it's most often talked about with the Bible. Although, I mean, down there in the States where they talk, I'm from the States, so my mind still is at sometimes when I talk about these things. When they talk about the Constitution down there and how to interpret the Constitution, because there are different approaches to that. Though what they're talking about is hermeneutics, right? What philosophy, what method you use to understand a text, especially a text that you consider authoritative, which it's Scripture. We consider it authoritative, right? And so how am I going to decide what the biblical text means? How am I going to decide what it means to be faithful to a message that I take on faith to be inspired? A text that I understand to be authoritative for the life and the practice of the church and of the Jesus followers, and that I know was originally written to different people at a different place and different culture living in a different time, right? Well, there's different approaches, right? One is that you can just read what it says and then obey it. Just read what it says and then obey it. And the truth is, that works most of the time. Most of the time, that is a absolutely fine way of approaching the biblical text. There are just sometimes when we're understanding Scripture in its entirety, it can get a little confusing. And that happens for a couple reasons. One, there's sometimes that we seem to have instructions that we're not sure how they fit together. 1 Corinthians is one of those places, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. There, there's a church there. It's a small gathering of people who are following Jesus and doing their best and whatnot. And they've been filled with the Spirit. And there's all kinds of awesome things that have been happening in the church of Corinth. But there's also all kinds of really sketchy things that are happening in Corinth as they're trying to understand what it means to follow Jesus. And so with regard to how their worship services function, and because it's really easy for some of the, you know, idolatrous things that they came out of before they came into Christ, for those to kind of come with them and to get mixed in and so on and so forth. And so he has this in 1 Corinthians 11 about how worship should work. And remember, it's back in their time, in their culture. But he says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." And whatever it is that means, what seems clear is that he assumes that women are praying and prophesying in the church. And in order to prophesy, you have to speak out loud. And so it makes it hard to understand why later on in the same book you have in chapter 14, verse 34, this passage that says, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, however that may rub you, and it may rub you wrong or whatever. That's not my point for right now. The question, as we talk about hermeneutics, is for people who believe the Scriptures to be inspired and to be authoritative, how does a woman pray or prophesy in the church if she's supposed to be silent? She's instructed to pray and prophesy, and then she's instructed to be silent if you just read it like off the page, right? So how do you obey when there's things that seem to say different, give different instructions, right? Now, this isn't true of everything in Scripture, but there's a number of areas that we run into it, and this just happens to be one that's on our minds right now. And it kind of leads to the second problem, and that is that we end up inevitably emphasizing some passages and basically completely ignoring others when we're trying to just read it off the page. It's nearly inevitable. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this: "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." So slaves are told to submit to harsh masters and to bear up under unjust suffering. And so that's what the Scripture says. It's what we read right off the page, right? And so is that what we understand to be God's word about the institution of slavery? I mean, we don't argue about what that means. Like, I've never heard anybody argue about what the words mean there. But Christians have come to a place where they understood slavery itself to be evil, right? And they came to that understanding based on how they understood Scripture and what Scripture says about God and what Scripture says about people. And so how ought you to approach the Scriptures to best understand the way to live and to function as a church? That's what we're trying to figure out, okay? We'll move on for that for a moment. You can hold it in your mind. We'll circle back. Historically, the Church of Christ has had what we called a patternistic hermeneutic, a patternistic understanding of how you approach the Scriptures. For us, what that means is that in the heart of our movement, what we wanted, and this goes back to the 1830s, I think, but what the first folks in our movement wanted was to get back to doing church and to living out our faith in the way that they did it in the New Testament church before all the views of men and cultures kind of skewed the practice of the church in this way and that, right, over time. And so whatever the approach was, whatever they did in New Testament times, that's the way we want to try to do it, because this is the Word of God. And the New Testament represents the followers of Jesus who were closest to Jesus and closest to the time of Jesus, living out his message when it was freshest and purest, or at least that's the way our thinking went, right? And most accurate, most faithful to the heart of God. And so that's the way we thought and have historically thought about approaching the Scriptures. And so we had phrases like, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Of course, we ended up getting into different arguments about what that phrase meant as well. But at any rate, that was our heart, to do it like they did it in the Scriptures. And so that's why we baptize by immersion in our church, where we actually dunk people under the water rather than sprinkle or pour or whatever. Hose them down, whatever it is that might get done in different places or whatnot. But the reason is that's how what we understood the word to mean. In addition to the fact that there's imagery of death and resurrection and things like that that we value and so on and so forth, right? But a lot of it was because that's what we understood them to do in the New Testament, and we wanted to do it the way they did it in the New Testament. And that's why we have communion every Sunday, every week, because it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And the Christians typically met together on the first day of the week to break bread. And so we wanted to be faithful to how they understood faithfulness to Christ in the New Testament, in the scriptures that we consider to be authoritative for the life and practice of the church and of followers of Jesus. And so that's been our historic hermeneutic. And it seemed clear that in scripture, or we at least couldn't find any evidence in scripture that there were men or that there were women in positions of eldership. It seemed like it was always men. And so that's been our practice because we wanted to be faithful to the scriptures as we understood them, right? And that desire continues to be our desire. But the question has come up, is that approach to understanding scripture really the best way to be faithful to Christ as revealed in the scriptures? Because, I mean, slavery is the easiest one to look at, but they still had slavery in the New Testament, right? They do. We just don't say it's right. You're right, they do. We do. I'm sorry? Well, I think we are more and more, but you're right. I think you're right. And so it is. Is this the approach to understanding Scripture that's really the best way to be faithful to Christ as revealed in the Scriptures? And so, Alan's our senior minister. If this is your first Sunday or you're new to our church, we are a multi-site church. You heard me referring to the other site earlier this morning. And Alan Jones is our senior minister. I'm the site pastor here at this particular site. And so, as Alan was researching on how to understand and respond Christianly to some of the realities in our world and in our culture and so on and so forth, he was introduced to a different kind of hermeneutic and a different understanding of scriptures, a way to understand scriptures in their entirety that takes into the fact that there's it covers like thousands of years, right? And it seems to us like a faithful and biblical way to our current eldership and to our staff and to leaders in our church. It seems like a faithful way to understand the scriptures, and it's called a redemptive movement hermeneutic, or a hermeneutic of redemption, or the redemptive arc. We also call it for shorthand. Before I get into this, you should know everyone has a hermeneutic. Everyone does. When you read something, you have an approach, you have a way that you read a particular text. Or when you're watching something on TV, you have a way that you approach and a way that you think about understanding what it is that you're seeing. Or when someone speaks to you, like I am right now, you have a way of thinking about that and a way that you fit it into how you understand that should apply or how that should fit with the rest of your life, right? Everyone has a hermeneutic. All of us do. You may not label it. You may not have clearly defined it. You may be really inconsistent in the way you apply it. You probably are. We all are. But we all have one. So this is a hermeneutic that we've come across that we appreciate, and so I wanted to lay that out for you this morning. Begins with the big story, right? We understand that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And that creation is good. God said it's good, and at the beginning, if God says it's good, then it's kind of as He intended to be at that point, right? But sin enters the world, and we understand that the rest of Scripture is God moving in the midst of human history to redeem, right? To redeem what He's created good from the sin that has broken creation, right? And so that's where the whole thing begins, right? So sin enters the world, and so God begins to work to redeem relationship, our relationship with God, and to end death which came in because of sin, right? To redeem relationship with creation. Romans 8 talks about all of creation groaning, waiting for the revelation of the children of God and the new creation that will come, right? God's at work redeeming relationship with one another, our human relationships with each other, so that there could be an end to the exploitive kind of power and conflict that takes place between people. And even to redeem the institutions, the principalities and powers. Ephesians says that the goal is that all things in heaven and earth will be brought together under one head, who is Christ, so that Christ can be over all, right? So we understand from Scripture, from the big story, that sin's broken a good thing that God created, and that God's at work redeeming it. And so, hence the redemptive arc, right? And so, here's kind of how it works. Okay, so at some point here, it's good because God said it was good, right? But sin enters the world, right? So sin enters the world, and creation begins to get broken. And if you read through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you see that in the aftermath of sin, right? Thank you. You see in the aftermath of sin that that brother kills brother. And then it gets worse, where violence is just the norm, and people forget all about God, and the flood comes, and there's a kind of a redemptive start. But then the same thing happens, and there's more bloodshed, and it escalates, and then you get the Tower of Babel, where people are trying to grasp power and make a name for themselves at the expense of what God has commanded, and then there's confusion among people and more animosity, and you just see it start to fall apart worse and worse and worse and worse, right? And so sin breaks things, but then in the midst of this, God calls Abraham and says, through you all people will be blessed, right? All nations will be blessed. And so the beginning of the idea that they're going to work through Abraham to bring redemption to the world. And you, at some point in the history, you have Jesus, in which new creation begins. But we understand that to carry out, because Jesus sent his disciples into the world, right? And says, everything that I've taught you, you teach them. So that what has begun here can spread throughout the world, right? And it continues on. So, redemptive arc. So with regard to something like slavery, we see movement in what God has said, right? Because what we see God doing is planting the seeds of the gospel in a culture where it's at, so that as those seeds grow, it's redeemed, it's moved towards his intent. Right, Jesus used all those parables about seeds and things growing and so on and so forth, right? And he said, the kingdom of God is like this. And so with regard to something like slavery, before Israel came out of Egypt, the norm in
in the world at the time where slaves were treated terribly and as property, so on and so forth, right? When God called the people out of Egypt, right, he called slaves in the first place out of Egypt, but they continued to have slaves, but what he said was that you're going to treat slaves better than how you got treated, right? I realize that your economy is built on this right now. You don't even understand how to even function without this. But slaves are going to be valued as people. They are going to be able to take the Sabbath just like you. And so there's provisions made where they're treated better in among the Hebrew folks than what they had experienced elsewhere. And so it moves on, right? When you get to Jesus, Jesus thought slaves were worth healing. Jesus did talk about slaves in parables and used it as part of how he helped people understand what the kingdom of God was about. But Jesus also identified himself with slaves because he died a slave's death. Crucifixion was typically for traitors and slaves. And so Jesus identifies himself with a slave because he dies a slave's death before he's resurrected. And then in the New Testament, later on, with Paul, right? He says that in Ephesians 5:6, he tells slaves to obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity in heart, just as you would Christ. So he continues to tell them that they should obey their masters. But on the other hand, he instructs masters and says, masters, you treat your slaves in the same way that I've told them, with respect, right? With sincerity of heart, and maybe implying like you would Christ, right? Do not threaten them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours does not show favoritism. And so there's not, he had instructions for slaves, but he has instructions for masters as well. In fact, he wants the masters to have the slaves' best interest at heart. In 1 Corinthians, he does tell slaves, he's like, if you can get your freedom, do it. If you can get your freedom, do it. 1 Timothy 1 says slave trading is not in conformity with sound doctrine and it's contrary to the gospel. And then in Philemon, he is writing the book of Philemon, very short book in the New Testament, and he's writing to a slave owner on behalf of a runaway slave. And what he says to Philemon is, this runaway slave that in that culture, I mean, runaway slave, if you get caught, you die, right? He's sending this guy back to this master that he's run away from, and he's saying, I want you to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Not as a slave, as a brother. And if you think he owes you anything, then you charge it to my account. And, oh, yeah, don't forget, you owe me your life. But I'm not going to command you. Just want to remind you of these things. And so you see that as it moves along, the gospel, the seeds that God has planted and the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel in Jesus, moves them towards a place where we look at slavery in a completely different way than we would have before. And so, but the New Testament ends there, right? With the people of God still accepting the reality of slavery and so on and so forth. But we've moved since then, right? Because today, there's no slaves. that in our churches, at any rate, in the North American churches, at least we don't accept that. There is slavery, you're right. And we hear all the time there's more slavery now than there has been at any point in history. But the church understands that this is wrong, and it's been Christians who have been at the forefront through history of the efforts to end slavery and to put laws into place so that slavery was no longer legal and no longer the norm and so on and so forth. And so, we understand that with regard to this, that there's been movement, right? And we consider that a work of the Spirit. We consider that faithful to the text. Faithful to the Scriptures, right? And so it's a different thing than reading it straight off the page and obeying it, right? It's understanding that God's been moving through history in the midst of cultures, not turning the cultures upside down on their head. Maybe we wish that he would or whatnot, but that's not the way he's chosen to work. But moving in cultures to bring about the redemption, to move towards back towards the, or maybe forward towards creation being good and in harmony and redeemed like he intended it to be, right? And so that's the understanding with the redemptive arc. And we see something of the same thing happening when it comes to women and how Scripture talks about women in among the people of God. Because ancient Near East and ancient history or whatnot, women were assigned less value than men. But in the Old Testament law, even though some of it seems barbaric to us or whatnot, to our day and time, there were provisions in the laws for to protect women. There were restrictions on divorce because historically in ancient times, if you like the man is how things get provided for, and if you divorce the woman, she's either hopes to go back to her old family or she's hooped. Right, and so there are provisions in order to value the women among them, and there were provisions in the law to protect women from false accusations from their husbands. And so it's a way of saying that in the people of God, we're going to hold women in higher value than what you have seen in Egypt and everywhere else, right? And then you move to Jesus, right? Jesus includes women as disciples, not one of the 12, but there are women that are following him, and he goes into the home of Mary and Martha, and Mary sits there at his feet at the position of to learn, right? The position that a man would normally take to come and be discipled by a rabbi, right? And her sister is kind of indignant that she would be over there instead of helping in the kitchen, right? But Jesus says, no. She's right where she should be. Right where she should be, following me as a disciple of mine, right? And those women who were the first evangelists, Jesus told them when he rose from the dead, you go and tell. You go and tell. What you have seen, what you have heard, and that's what they did. And then as we get into the New Testament and into the establishment of the church, it is clear that women there were women who were leaders in the church in some capacity, right? They're spoken of as deacons and as known among the apostles and co-laborers for the gospel, and you see Aquila and Priscilla teaching one of the best early speakers in the church. That he comes in and learns from that couple together. And so we see this movement, right? And so where does that arc end? Because in the Church of Christ hermeneutic, right, we would want to return to the New Testament, what things were like in the New Testament, right? What they did, we want to do, right? That's historically what we've been about. But but perhaps the redemption goes further. And we're going to look at that here in just a few minutes, look at some of the texts that are involved as we work through the ark. Because we believe that God's redeeming all things in Christ. We believe that the church ought to grow in maturity so that it looks more and more and more like a foretaste of the redeemed creation, right? Because we believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus comes back and all things are restored and all things are put under his feet, and that men and women as fully as the image of God together will be there. And I've never heard anybody say that in heaven there will be some kind of hierarchy with men and women. I've never heard anybody say that. And we understand that the church is supposed to point towards the redemption of the world. And so we just ask the question, right? Perhaps the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament gives us a trajectory for the things that God has been at work in cultures to move towards their fuller redemption. By the way, there are things that on which there's been no movement whatsoever. There are sin in the Old Testament. It was sin in the New Testament. It's sin today, right? Matters of sexual immorality, whatever you see in culture, right? That didn't change. There was no movement in Scripture with regard to those things. It was consistent, clear and consistent, right? And so we still take the scriptures, not the times, the scriptures, to be how it is that we discern what is faithful for the church to do and faithful ways for the church to live. And so there's things that culture will do that we won't budge on. Those things that you can't redeem, some things, right? Like they just need to be done away with. They need to be said no to, right? And so we want to take a look at some of these scriptures for this morning. But why don't we take a break? Stand up for a minute, because we're going to be here for a while longer. If you would like to go grab a coffee, feel free to go do that. If you want to stretch or walk around.